Now, we're about to have our Bible reading in a moment or two. Lois will come and read Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. But something caught my eye this week on one of the websites that I follow. I came across this map. Now, it's a bit small here this morning, but here's this map. You can see it's in deep colours, differing colours. And those colours represent the countries of this world where there are most severe restrictions on owning or being found with the scriptures. You can see some countries are particularly dark in this picture, in this map. That means that they are most severe. You probably won't be able to have any copy of the scriptures in your possession. Perhaps unsurprisingly, the most difficult countries strongly parallel the ones where there's most persecution of believers. What constitutes scripture? Well, there might be a restriction on the translation that you can use. The government insists, perhaps, that there's only one translation of the Bible which can be allowed in their country. It may be that you're not able to have one personally. It may be that even a sheet of a gospel, just one page of a gospel, is not allowed. One, perhaps, that uses the phrase that Jesus is God. And that's a term in that language which is reserved only for their God. What might be the consequence of owning one of these portions of Scripture? Could be a fine, could be imprisonment, could be violence, could be execution. Now, all but one of the worst countries are Muslim-dominated countries. The exception is North Korea. Now, in view of how ready our government and institutions, such as our courts and our police, are to placate some in the Muslim community, we ought to be wary of what lies ahead. And we ought to make sure that we have our own, and I would say, because I'm an old traditionalist, paper copy of the scriptures. There are good and faithful translations available today. The New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, versions which have been produced in recent years so they're in our language. And they are still freely available. So avail yourself of them. It's tempting to think it can't happen here, isn't it? But in Canada, a country with whom we share a great deal of history and social experience over the years, in Canada already, there have been cases of people quoting Bible passages and they've been hauled off to be accused of hate speech. The worst thing we can imagine is that it can't happen here. So this morning, we're going to have the scriptures read to us freely. And Lois is going to come and do that now. And we should enjoy and rejoice in this freedom. Thank you.
The parable of the 10 minas. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants whom he had given the money to, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your minas has earned 10 more. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, Your mina has earned five more. His master answered, you take charge of five cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I would judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in, and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put the money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could at least have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he's already got 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.
Well, Bible passages can certainly be controversial, can't they? And I found out that this parable was a controversial one, this one in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. I found out that was controversial when I was at school. Yeah, thinking about the second or third year of senior school. Our class was to put together an assembly and for the whole of the year group. And since I was one of the religious boys in the class, it fell to me. But our form teacher, Mr. Mitchell, would not countenance using this parable in our assembly. He didn't like the fact that it equal gifts led to unequal rewards at the end. I think it offended his Manchester socialist philosophy. But even without that outlook, many of us, when we read through this, we have questions, and we sympathise with the voice of verse 25. Sir, they said, he already has 10. Oh, it's not fair, is it? That's the sort of voice. But this parable is not about business. It's not about making money. Essentially, it's not about interest and commerce, anything like that. It uses these things, but its purpose is made clear by what Luke says in verse 11. With so many of the parables, you know, the Lord himself or the gospel writer tells us what the heart of this parable is. And if we look at verse 11, we read this. While they were listening to this, that's Jesus' meeting with Zacchaeus and what he had to say there. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So this is a parable about the timing of the coming of the kingdom of God, about the final and complete fulfillment of the people's salvation and the kingdom of God. And the parable says that when the kingdom of God comes, it will not be any time soon. Certainly not at once. If we look over to verse 38 here in Luke 19, we can see the fervour of excitement in the people and the crowds gathering at Jerusalem. This is the Passover time. This is a time of great excitement for the Jewish people, this celebration of God's salvation. Expectations are high. To them, the coming of the kingdom meant freedom from Rome, conquest of enemies. And here was the great miracle-working Jesus coming up to the Passover. This man, this prophet, perhaps the Messiah, He was coming. He who had made the blind to see, made the deaf to hear, and just a week before had raised Lazarus from the dead. Here he was coming. This was going to be the moment of triumph, wasn't it? What could stop it happening now? But the kingdom of God, the salvation of his people, was not going to come in the way they expected. And it was not going to be completed for a long time. They need to realise that. They need to realise that because the events which will take place, which will happen in the next week, will sift and test the faith of those who are following Jesus. What do we see in that, this parable? Well, in verse 12, we see a man of noble birth goes on a long journey to a distant country. Even with Roman roads, a long distance would take a long time. We see, moreover, that he will return as king, but not immediately, not yet. When he does, it will be one who weighs up the work done. Verse 15. He sent for his servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. When he returns, there will be a reckoning. He will pronounce perhaps reward or judgment and condemnation. Judgment might be very pleasing to hear. Verse 17. Well done, my good servant. It might be less welcome. Bring them here and kill them in front of me, he says in verse 27. Well, likewise, Jesus is a man of noble ancestry. We can read about in chapter 1 and verse 35 of Luke's Gospel that he was will reign on the throne of his father David. His ancestry was a noble one. He's going to go away to heaven, they will find out in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And he will return, but after an unspecified time, it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And when he comes, he will weigh up the work done and pronounce judgment. It tells us that in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. This image of the man going away to be made king and to come back would have a powerful image, would be a powerful image for Jesus' hearers. For their recent history told them a similar tale. When the King Herod of the Christmas stories died in around 4 BC, his lands, the ones he had controlled, were divided up between his sons. One of them was also called Herod. We meet him in Luke 23. And he was the ruler of Galilee. That's to the north of Jerusalem. Another son, Philip, who was mentioned in Matthew chapter 14, took over the control of lands even further away to the northeast. And then there was the son Archelaus. Archelaus would have been ruling in Judea. That was where he was going to take over the area of Herod's king lands, which would have included Jerusalem. He should have been there at this time. But to have his title of king confirmed, Archelaus had to go to Rome. A very long journey, like the one that this man of noble birth does in verse 12. He had to be made king by Caesar's authority. Well, he did. Like the king in our story, in the parable, he was made king and he did return. But while he was away, while Archelaus was away, The Judeans appealed to Caesar not to set him over them, because Archelaus was a really nasty piece of work. Rather like the people in the parable here. We don't want this man to be our king. You can tell how bad Archelaus was, because in Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph is bringing back Mary and the baby Jesus from their exile in Egypt, he gets a vision that he knows that Archelaus is ruling in Judea, and he gets a vision from God and says, go somewhere else. Go to Nazareth. Archelaus' rule was so brutal and corrupt that eventually Rome removed him and put a governor of their own in charge, which is why Archelaus is not ruling in Jerusalem at this time. Why a Roman, Pilate, is in charge during this time. All this the people knew. So this parable would be drawn from their experience, and they would understand about a man going away and coming back to be king. It's, I think, fair to say that only Jesus himself would have dared used Archelaus as a picture of himself in a parable, but he does. And so the purpose of this parable is clear. The kingdom of God, the final salvation and judgment of the lost, is not to happen immediately. It is not to happen as Jesus comes into Jerusalem at this time. Nor will it happen any time soon, but it will happen. So why doesn't the story end? Why doesn't the parable end at verse 15? Well, perhaps because Jesus wants the people to know what will happen while he's away, and what his followers should do in the time before he returns. And those things we're going to look at through the experiences of two groups that are mentioned in this parable. There are the subjects of the king, named in verse 14, and in verse 27. And the servants of the king, who fill up the rest of this parable, verse 13, verses 15 to 26. What can we say about the subjects of the king? All the people of the kingdom, while he's away, when he comes back, they are his subjects, all of them. And the bulk of the people in the kingdom are resentful of his rule. And they spend time plotting against him. They sent a delegation after him, didn't they? Which implies some sort of coming together and conspiracy, a ruling power, you know, organizing power, perhaps, against this king. We see it in the Bible Access that I was talking about. There are ruling powers in this world fighting against the king. They don't want him as the king over them. They sent this delegation, but it didn't work. They desire his downfall. The subjects desire the downfall of this king. They are his enemies. But he will be king. And when he returns, just reward will be given to all his subjects. And appropriate punishment will be enforced on those who are his enemies. So, Jesus likewise will be seen to be ruler of the whole world when he returns. All are his subjects. Philippians chapter 2 says every knee will bow. He will stand before his enemies face to face on the day he judges. He speaks to them when he pronounces judgment in Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew 7, when some people who thought they were going to be saved say, Lord, we did all this in your name. And he says, go from me. I never knew you. But he's face to face with them. He's standing in front of them. That is the message for the subjects of the king. The whole of the world is subject to King Jesus. This is the word of God. This will happen. And we do nobody any favours by misleading them with soft words. It'll be okay, we'll all get to heaven eventually. Those are not kind words. They're misleading. And that's a terrible thing, to mislead people about what their eternal fate might be. Jesus has gone away, but he will come again to dispense justice to all his subjects. And those who have been his enemies will be condemned. But what of the servants of the king? Verse 13 and verse 15-26. Well, they're subjects as well, and but they don't plot against him. Now, instead, they're given work to do for him while he's away. Verse 13. He says, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put the money to work, he said, until I come back. They're given a job to do, his servants, while he's away. He actually tells them how to do it, doesn't he? Put this money to work. That's what he wants them to do. He's giving them a gift. Use that gift for my benefit, for my glory. They can invest that money. They can do business with it, perhaps sort of trade. I don't know, buy some product, cloth, sell it at a profit. Doesn't matter. Do something with the gift they've been given while he's away. All are equal in his service. In this parable, there are 10 servants and they get 10 minas, so that's one each. A mina is about 3 months' wages, a footnote says in the translation I'm using. So all have an equal opportunity to serve the king, and he's told them how to do it. Well, 7 of these 10 servants we hear nothing more about. But 2, we hear, obeyed him. Their story is verse 16-19. Yeah? And they are rewarded for their obedience. 1, we learn, did not obey. Verses 20-24. This disobedient servant does not put the money to work as he was supposed to do. He doesn't even take the steps required or advised to keep it safe. In the Jewish Talmud, it's a book of instructions for the Jewish people on how to live before God. If they were to hold money for somebody else, to keep it safe for them, they were to take it, wrap it, and bury it in earth, where it couldn't be seen, couldn't be found easily. He hasn't done that. He hasn't taken care of the gift that he was given. He's not only disobedient, disobeying the instructions that the king gave him, he's careless in his service. He doesn't act according to the words which he said motivated him. He's not got much good to say about the king, is he? Yeah, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. It's all your fault, really, that this has happened. Let's blame the king. If you really believed what he said about the king, well, he could safely have put the money in the bank, whatever parcel of bank in those days, and got some interest on it. The king says you could have done that. You could have just taken a gentle, simple way of service. But he hadn't. His profession of fear is just a smokescreen, isn't it? For his disobedience. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he wouldn't do it. And it's the God's fault that it's the king's fault that he did it. Did he really believe his own words? Well, his actions belied that, didn't they? Isn't it possible that he thought it didn't matter whether he obeyed the king or not? If that is what he thought, that's a very wrong idea. It does matter. This king expected obedience. Our Lord expects obedience from his servants. So the parable teaches us that in the service of Jesus, the king who has gone away but will return, when he finds obedience, he gives reward, doesn't he? You've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. You, he says to another faithful, obedient one, you take charge of 5 cities. They get a bigger, better reward than the gift they were given. Isn't that a lovely picture, perhaps, of entering heaven? Going into heaven? Whoa, that's far better than what we can experience, even in the best of times here. But God says that is his ruling principle in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We read this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He gives the reward to those who are obedient to him. So the life of the kingdom for the servant is not one long lounge, but an active service, praise, adoration, and this above all, obedience. Obedience while the king is away brings reward when he returns. Now, if we look carefully at this parable, there's no mention explicitly of the servant being punished like the king's enemies. But he does have his one mina taken away from him. And like those people we mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, it is possible to get to that day. And the Lord says, for all you think you've done for me, you never knew me. You never put your faith and trust in me. You didn't do what I asked you to do. Oh, he's not seen to be punished here. What's your reaction to that, that he's not seen to be punished? If it's good, right, I'll not put myself out then, because, you know, I'll be okay eventually. You know, I won't be punished like the enemies. Because that attitude lacks faith. Faith and no works is dead. Cast doubt on whether you really are one of his servants. If you really grasp how much Jesus has done for you, wouldn't you want to obey his command? Wouldn't you be prepared to give him your service? To obey his commands? Well, yeah. Repent and be baptized. That's what we're going to enjoy knowing here next week. We should be away, but, you know, we should be enjoying the knowledge that you repent and be baptized. Baptisms will be taking place here. There are lots of other commands. Love one another. Be prepared to give an answer. And they're quite domestic, some of these commands, that the Lord looks for us to obey. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Doesn't have to be great. Just obedient. Don't have to do wonderful work for God. Obedience is what gets reward. Think about it. The kingdom will come because the king will come back. And when he comes, what will he say to you? Will he say, these enemies are mine who did not want to be king over me? Bring them here for condemnation and destruction. No, don't let it be that. Don't let it be that. Don't let him say to you on that day, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Have him say to you, well done, my good servant, and see his reward, entry into heaven. Well, let's sing our last hymn. It's number 759. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It's a song of confidence, isn't it? Of joy that day when the Lord comes in glory. 759, let's stand and sing. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, now and for evermore. Amen. Amen.